Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your Word, and we thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will guide us now and give us insight and understanding in your Word, that we may have guidance in our lives. Sanctify this time that we're going to spend together to the glory of Jesus Christ and our edification. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm chapter 7, we have a prayer for divine vindication in the face of slander. Anyone who's ever gone through a time where they've been under false accusation, or even when unpleasant things about their life have been spread around by malicious people, can understand how difficult and painful being under slander is, and understands, of course, the desire that there may be some kind of vindication. Vindication is not always because of the fact that we haven't done things wrong and we're being accused or attacked over that, but vindication in the face of the fact that these things are being brought out, not in a desire for truth, not in a desire for a benefit to anyone, but simply in a desire to hurt or harm or destroy us in some way, to inflict some kind of injury. So I want to begin with just a couple of points of introduction and a few other passages to help understand the importance of this prayer that David is praying. Keep in mind that David is a man who was often accused and maligned. He had many enemies because he was devoted to the plan and the purpose of God, and because he was the lineage through which Messiah would come. Obviously, Satan stirred up all the forces he could against David in attempts to destroy him, and when destruction was impossible because of divine protection, then the desire was to discredit him. And I'm convinced that the same tactics are going to be used against any believer who is truly in the pursuit of the plan of God for their life. So first of all, keep in mind that slander is one of the most effective tools of Satan and reflects his character. Remember that Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44, that Satan is a murderer and a liar. And when you slander someone, you're actually attempting to murder them in the sense of character assassination. Secondly, the devil loves to use maligners to do his work on earth. He is called in Revelation 12, verses 9 through 10, the accuser of the brethren. And since he accuses believers before the throne of God, he likes to have on hand those who will serve his purpose here on earth. Third, slander has split and destroyed more churches than any other thing. Paul warns the Galatians, for example, in Galatians 5 and verse 15, of the danger of allowing slander to become prominent among them, because he says, if you bite and devour one another, you'll be destroyed by one another. This often happens in a local church. Fourthly, in this psalm, David illustrates the response of Jesus Christ when he was falsely accused, and he illustrates how we need to follow that example. The example is given in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. The passage says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." It's interesting that in the lifetime of our Lord, though he was sinless and though he lived a perfect life, yet people were able to find things about him to slander. And if they could slander the perfect Son of God, it's obvious that they're not going to have much trouble finding things about us that they're going to be able to accuse us of. We need to learn to follow his example when we're under slander and commit our cause to the Supreme Court of Heaven. The fifth thing I would point out is that if you seek to follow and serve Jesus Christ, you will be the target of slander. And therefore, Psalm chapter 7 is a study in how we can deal with it. We're actually going to gain six principles out of Psalm chapter 7 of what you as a believer can do the next time you become the target of someone's malicious slander. Let me read the psalm and then we'll come back and look at these points. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there's none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord will judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. All right, what lessons can we learn in the face of slander as we commit our case into the hands of God? First of all, in verses 1 and 2, put your trust in God and cast your cares on him. This is the first step. We need to recognize that he is our safe refuge. When David says here, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust, the word trust is the Hebrew word kasah. You remember it's one of the five Hebrew words for faith. And it pictures the rabbit fleeing into the rock, into the cleft of the rock for safety. This principle is brought out in Hebrews 6:18, where it says that we have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us, that is, faith in Christ. And of course, as you look at the history of the Old Testament story of Israel, you remember the cities of refuge, which are an illustration of this. The place where the person who was under attack and falsely accused could flee and find security and find deliverance. It's important for us when we're under the attack of the tongue to look to Christ as our deliverer. It's in the words here when David says, save me from those who persecute me. The root in the Hebrew for save me is the root for Yeshua, which is of course the name of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. We need to recognize that slanderers are tools of Satan. And he says here, lest they tear me or tear my soul, literally in the Hebrew, like a lion, rending me in pieces while there's none to deliver. You know, when someone is attacking you with slander and maligning, there is no defense. There's no shield. There's no protection other than the protection that God gives you. And this shows, of course, the satanic character of it all. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we're told that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here David speaks of the fact that they're tearing his soul, literally, with their slander and their character assassination. The tragedy is the shame that we all give ourselves so willingly to slander at various times. We're told in Exodus 20 and verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and yet all of us have fallen into it. I would suggest any time you find yourself a target of the slander of others, try to be reminded of the fact that you have done it as well, and be warned against the next opportunity that comes up to attack someone, accuse someone, or spread information about them that's going to be injurious to them. So put your trust in God and cast your cares on him. The second thing in verses 3 to 5 is carefully consider if you're guilty of any of the accusations and accept full responsibility. Here we find David taking a very bold approach. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me. In other words, if I'm guilty of these charges, He reviews the accusations. He looks at himself in light of the slander that's against him. And he's asking the question, God, if I have done this, then convict me of it. Make me aware of it. We have to be willing to ask, have I committed sin? Is there iniquity in my hands? Have I dealt unjustly with the one who is slandering me, or dealt unjustly with someone else without cause? Have I taken unfair advantage of someone? Have I plundered someone who was my enemy? Have I acted in a vengeful way? Have I tried to get back at somebody? Unjust criticism can actually be a blessing. It'll never fail to benefit you if you're willing to examine your life and ask yourself the question, am I guilty? It was said of Plato at one point that one of his students came to him and told him of a slander that was going around against him, and he asked him what he was going to do. Plato's response was, I will live in such a way to prove my accuser wrong. That's a good response and a good shield when we're being attacked. If we find that we are guilty of certain things, then it's going to be a good way to deliver ourselves out of the snare of slander. We also have to be willing to accept just deserts. We're going to see in a later verse that when we choose to walk or talk or act contrary to the plan of God, there are always self-induced judgments involved in that, self-contained corrections within it. So David expresses the fact that he is willing to accept responsibility, and he shows this in three verbs in verse 5. Let the enemy pursue me and trample my life in the dirt and lay my honor in the dust. If you remember the in the recent movie of Troy with Achilles dragging Hector around Troy, this is the idea that David has here. Lay my honor in the dust. If I'm false, let me accept responsibility and let me be willing to put up with the consequences of the wrong actions on my part, which very well may be this slander. Maybe God is allowing that slander to correct me and to bring to my mind the things that I've done. So be willing to bear it. It'll never hurt you to honestly evaluate yourself and look in the mirror and reflect on whether or not those accusations have any ground and any basis in truth. The third principle in verses 6 to 8, entrust your case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. We need to always keep in mind that the Supreme Court of Heaven is always open, that God is always just. He is always going to deal with us in a fair way. People are not going to be fair. The world is not fair. Life is not fair. But God is a God of justice. Christ, the great shepherd, has committed to care for us. He says that the hairs of our head have been numbered. We need to recognize that as the great shepherd, he cares for each one of his flock. We see the principle in the life of Jacob in Genesis 31:39 that the shepherd had to be accountable for each one of the flock. If Jacob, being the scoundrel that he was that honorable and had that much integrity as a shepherd, how much more can you and I count on the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Great Shepherd who is committed to our care? So he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger, and lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. What he's saying here is simply that God has declared that those who use the tongue like a sword will pay the penalty. God, as I've indicated, has woven into the fabric of our existence and the fabric of the way the world works, that when you choose evil, evil will bring its own retribution on you. So God is glorified by delivering His saints. The congregation of the people shall surround you. When God's blessing is seen, it vindicates Him. When God's correction or judgment is seen, it vindicates Him. And when God disciplines His own children and He corrects them, that is something that brings Him honor and draws believers to Him. So David says, for their sakes, that is, for the sake of believers, return on high and judge the people. And judge me, he says, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now, you know as well as I do that none of us are perfect, and we know that David certainly was a sinful man like the rest of us. The righteousness he speaks of here is the imputed righteousness that he has by faith. On the basis of his relationship to God through faith, on the basis of the imputed righteousness that he has, he asked God to judge him in light of that relationship. In other words, judge him not as an unbeliever, but judge him as a child. We know from Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, that God only disciplines his own in love. And when he talks about his integrity, he's not talking about sinlessness, but the consistency of his heart's purpose. Later in verse 10, he says, "My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." The scripture tells us, in fact, at the anointing of David as king, Samuel was told by the Lord, "Don't look on his outward appearance, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Integrity of heart indicates that the person, in spite of their weaknesses and in spite of the fact that they stray as we all stray, has a consistency of purpose and a consistency of dedication and passion for the plan of God in their life. This is what David's talking about. Paul illustrates this idea of integrity in Romans 7 when he says, "The thing that I know I ought not to do, I do it." He hates the wrong, he desires the right, but still there are times when he fails. This is the integrity of which David speaks. So we need to commit ourselves into the hands of God, and we need to recognize that the Supreme Court of Heaven will ultimately bring justice to light. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes years. I've been reading about Sam Houston with the Texas, the founding of the Texas Republic and the Alamo and everything. And one of the things I found interesting is that Sam Houston was actually being groomed for the presidency when suddenly he fell from favor. The malicious and slanderous turned against him. Former friends began to stab him in the back. There was a complete reversal of all of his fortunes. It looked like the worst possible thing that could happen. His wife of only a couple of months left him. The details of that are not really known to history because he honorably kept the problems to himself. But the point is, his downfall and the turning of people against him actually worked to fulfill the plan of God for him in what was going to happen later on in the founding of the Texas Republic. God will bring justice to light. And those who thought that they could further their aims by attacking him ended up ultimately erased from history and forgotten, while Sam Houston, the man they were trying to destroy, became a great man in American history. So trust in the Supreme Court of Heaven. The fourth principle in verses 9 to 13 is that we need to, along with that, trust in the unfailing justice of God. It's one thing to talk about the Supreme Court of Heaven, but that's a very impersonal idea. You have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a personal relationship to the God of heaven and earth, a God who oversees rules and judges in the affairs of men. So you need to trust in his unfailing justice. Here we see David calling on God to judge wickedness. He's already volunteered himself, "First, deal with me," but not as an unbeliever, as a child of God. But then he says, "Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." In other words, this particular attack, this slander, this assault against me. "But establish the just." Once again, justice indicates, or the just indicates, that this person is a child of God by faith in Christ. "Establish the just. For the righteous God," he says, "test the hearts and the minds." You remember Jeremiah 17:10, where he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." In other words, our actions have consequences. Those consequences are a part of the justice of God inculcated into creation itself. In Psalm 11 and verse 4, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, and his eyelids test the sons of men." God is not going to allow evil to prosper indefinitely. Ultimately, he will uphold the just, and he will vindicate what is right. God always, of course, precedes His judgment with grace. This is something David recognizes, even against his enemies, even against those who are trying to injure him. He calls on God to first provide grace before judgment. There's always the opportunity to turn back. You'll notice this where he says, God is a just judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. But then in verse 12, he implies here the opportunity for repentance. If he, the wicked, doesn't turn back, the word shuv here means repentance, to change direction. In the New Testament, the idea of metanoeo is primarily the change of a mind. But in the Hebrew, shuv indicates that I'm going the wrong way and I turn back. If he doesn't turn back, if he doesn't take advantage of God's grace, then he, God, will sharpen his sword. He'll bend his bow. In other words, these are the instruments now of judgment. He prepares for himself instruments of death, and he makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God has his own way of dealing with people who reject his grace, and in the rejection of that grace, attack his people. Leave them in God's hands, because he's the only one who can judge righteously. As we move on in verse 14 and following, he talks about how the wicked conceives trouble in his mind. He's trying to bring David down in this particular case by digging a pit, verbally, through slander, through accusation, digging a pit that he wants David to fall into. He's making a trap, a deadfall, if you will, or a pitfall. But he says, in digging the pit, he's dug his own trap. He falls into the ditch that he's made, and his trouble comes down on his own head and his violent dealing on his own crown. So the principle is, in every act of evil, this is the fifth principle that we see in verses 14 to 16, recognize that in every malicious act and every act of evil, there are consequences woven in to that action that will ultimately come back on the doer. It's the old principle of the boomerang treatment. That which you do is going to come back and visit you. So recognize that the actions of these people are going to come back on them. It's that boomerang effect. They hurl out their malice at you, but it's going to come back on them. The last principle is very important. The sixth principle in verse 17 is that we need, in times of trial and difficulty, to learn to give God the praise and the glory while we're in the fiery trial. Even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of the sorrow, even in the midst of the pain, we need to rejoice in knowing God and knowing His ways, and therefore knowing that He's going to act in a just and righteous way and ultimately vindicate. This is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, when he talks about going through trials and being grieved, and he says that our faith is being refined, it's being tested by fire, but it will ultimately result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, whom having not seen you love, and though now you don't see him, you may be blinded to his presence and to his working, yet believing, trusting in His Word, knowing His character, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And actually, the salvation of your soul is the joy you have in the midst of the trial and the difficulty, because you know God and you know His ways. So learn to give God the praise in the midst of the fiery trial, just like Job in the midst of his suffering in Job 13:15, when he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in Him. And the word here, of course, for trusting Him is that word of applying healing to a wound in the midst of affliction, in the midst of a battle. Put your confidence in God. Put your trust in His Word. You know His character as revealed to us by Scripture, as revealed to us in our own experience. Trust Him. Have confidence. Wait on Him, and He will bring your vindication. Commit your cause to the Lord, and He will bring it to pass. Vindication in the face of slander. It's in the hands of God. It is in the reach of the believer through committing his case to the Father. We'll leave it here. Let's close in prayer. And I'm sure before long you'll have an opportunity to put into practice these six very important principles. Father, we thank you for your grace. Though these studies are very brief, though the time allows us only to hit the high points, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will use this in the lives of those who hear. Pray that we'll respond to the next verbal barrage that we come under with faith and trust and confidence in you, knowing that you are a just God, knowing that our great shepherd watches over us, and knowing that as your children, you always deal with us in love and grace. We thank you for it. We commit ourselves into your hands. In Christ's name, amen.